The text beginning in verse 22 has set before us, between there and verse 22, the place to which we have come under the Old Covenant, in contrast to the previous verses, where they came onto Mount Zion. You'll notice that in verse 18 through to 21. So 22 forward to 24 deals with the place to which we have come. And then in verses 25 through 27, the responsibilities now that we have come to this place. And it goes on to articulate that we refuse not him that speaketh, and so forth. And now in verse 28, the conclusion of the doctrinal portion of this text is before us. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of once more coming back to the book of Hebrews. We spent an inordinate amount of time, Father, working our way verse by verse through this remarkable text, which is articulating, Father, not only to the Hebrew Christians in danger of apostasy, but to us, of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all of the Old Covenant scriptures. We are thankful, Father, that the Old Covenant priesthood has given way to the New Covenant priesthood of Jesus. We are thankful, Father, that you have granted us access through the veil into the very Holy of Holies through the death of our Savior. And we thank you that you call us and equip us responsibilities, Father, that are laid out in the Word of God. And as we complete this doctrinal portion this evening, our work to that end, we do ask your blessing and grace in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be moving through a few different scriptures tonight, so it would be a good thing if you had Bibles handy. We'll be looking at a text in 1 Peter 2, as well as a couple in the book of Revelation. But the text before us here consists of the writer exhorting us and expressing the desire that we make a practical improvement of what he has written to us, and what he has written to the Hebrew Christians, of course, concerning the glories of the New Covenant economy in comparison to the old. And he speaks here in verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. And in speaking as he does, he regards the people to whom he's writing, he regards Christians in all ages, as being permanently invested, that is, endowed with royalty, and of receiving all of the privileges and honors of that investiture. In the background to this, if you wish to turn to it, is to be found in Daniel 2, verse 44. And you'll recall that Daniel chapter 2 has to do with Daniel explaining to Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of the dream in which he has seen this image constructed of various components. And in verse 44, having articulated a series of kingdoms which he has set before the king, he says in verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The contrast here is rather vivid. Kingdoms normally, one kingdom supplants another. You find people come on the scene like Alexander the Great or Philip in Macedonia. You find those kingdoms give way. You find the kingdoms in Babylon. You find kingdoms in Assyria that are overtaken by other nations. In other words, they are left to other people. They have a limited lifespan, a limited duration. It may be decades, it may be centuries. But sooner or later, somebody will come along and conquer them. But this kingdom is not of that kind, because it's not of the earth. But it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. In other words, the kingdom that God will establish, that the God of heaven will set up, will stand forever. There will be no end to it. And all other kingdoms will ultimately bow before this kingdom. And, of course, Daniel 2 very much dovetails with Daniel 7, which speaks of the coronation of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the book of Daniel is very rich in New Covenant implications. In the text before us, we are told, and as a result of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. In other words, we are citizens in a kingdom that will never be supplanted. No one will ever rule over this kingdom. Even the attempts of Satan himself to uproot this kingdom and destroy this kingdom will come to absolutely nothing. And the text basically is saying we have received that kingdom. We who are Christians, we who are united by grace through faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, have received that kingdom. That kingdom is now in our possession. And it is very common in the scriptures to represent the honors and privileges that Jesus has conferred upon his people in kingdom language. The whole New Covenant economy, for example, is referred to either as the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, which basically amounts to the same thing. And Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. So the whole New Covenant economy is known as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And the King, the Lord Jesus, who has been given a name above every name, who has been enthroned on high, is the King, and we are part of that kingdom as his citizens. So when a man believes the gospel and is converted, he enters the kingdom. He doesn't come through the normal immigration routes. He doesn't come through the southern border like people are today. He enters in through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, he becomes a partaker in all of the privileges, all of the honors, and all of the blessings of this kingdom. So in a sense, it can be said that we are subjects of this kingdom. But in other cases, we are spoken in a much higher way than just as subjects of the kingdom, but as actual kings. And if you look at 1 Peter, let's move ahead to 1 Peter chapter 2 for just a moment. In verse 9, notice you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Under the Old Covenant scripture in Exodus 19, which we'll have occasion to refer to a bit later, they are referred to as a priesthood. Here we are referred to as a royal priesthood. In other words, in some fashion, we have been invested, as it were, as royalty. As part of that kingdom, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and the text moves on in there. Revelation chapter 5, and again, Revelation has so much to say to us and so much hope to bring in light of the whole counsel of God. In Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, and this is where the Lamb that had been slain came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, and so forth. And here's the response of those who are in the court, so to speak. And they sung a new song, verse 9 of Revelation 5, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book to open and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests." And then it's added, "And we shall reign on the earth." So not only are we regarded as subjects of the kingdom, we're actually, in a sense, regarded as royalty within that king, as part of the royal family, with the Lord Jesus as our head. Let me tell you, it's far different than the royal family in England. Anyway, Revelation 22, And you'll notice then in our text in Hebrews that it talks about we have received a kingdom that cannot be moved. We've seen from Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, that this is an everlasting kingdom. This is reiterated again in Revelation 22, verse 5. As it speaks of the no more curse in verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. In other words, they'll bear his nature. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they, that is believers, shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." So what you see there is that we have been brought into the royal family, and we have been given royal responsibilities which involve reigning. So not only are we subject to the kingdom, we are also royalty. Now, under the Old Covenant scriptures, the saints there were made a kingdom of priests, according to Exodus 19, verse 6. And in the New Covenant, through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's people are not only a kingdom of priests, but they are made kings and have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. In fact, they have the, as it were, symbolic privilege of sitting on the throne with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just find a text here, Revelation 3, verse 21, which speaks of that. Revelation 3, verse 21, where Jesus, speaking to the Laodicean Christians, says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, as even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne." And if you want to be a literalist and you say, well, if all the number of Christians are to be as the sand of the seashore, there's hardly room on that throne for them and Jesus too. But the point is here that this is a setting forth in a symbolic manner, as it were, or in a typical manner, that we are ruling with Christ. Not only have we been restored to covenant fellowship with him, As verse 20 indicates, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. That idea of supping is to be brought into covenant fellowship, and so is to eat with Christ, as it were. And the Lord's Supper certainly stands as a testimony to that, a typical testimony to that final banquet that we will have with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. But not only are we restored to that covenant relationship, we have now been given the status of royalty. We're ruling over all things. Now remember, if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, in relationship to Adam and Eve, they were given dominion over all things. Here we're being told that that dominion is being restored in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will have a rule and an ability to rule that we never had the ability to do before as long as we were in the state of sin. In other words, the dominion mandate has been renewed. Part of that, of course, is to go into all the world and make disciples, which is the beginning of that. But there is a reign that has begun, as it were, with believers in this life, which will, of course, be perfected in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what I want to do here is, you don't need to turn to this, you'll recall this when I read it to you, but in Lord's Day 32 question 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism, there is this question: why art thou called a Christian? And notice the answer: because by faith I am a member of Christ, and thus, by virtue of that union with Christ, a partaker of his anointing. And remember that anointings under the Old Covenant were given to priests and to prophets and to kings. A partaker of his anointing, in order that I may also confess his name, that is, the prophetic function, may present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. That's the priestly side of things, gratitude, the offering of gratitude, and Hebrews in chapter 13 will have more to say about that. And that with a free conscience, notice this, I can fight against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter in eternity reign with him over all creatures. That's the kingly office. In this life, we have been given the ability, we've been given the armor to fight. And what we fight is sin, whether it's in us, whether it's the influences of the world, and we fight the devil in this life. And according to Romans 6, sin will not have dominion over us. Because we are a partaker of Christ, we are a member of Christ and a partaker of his anointing. So in that sense, we are not, as it were, impotent. We don't come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through believing trust, and that's not the end of it. That's when we gird up for the warfare. That's when we start to take dominion. And remember, the thing that robbed us of the dominion in the first place was the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, under the instigation of Satan. Now we have the capacity to fight back. And we rule over sin in our own lives. We fight against the devil with his temptations and so on through the course of this life. We're not brought into this life to sit by. We're going to be beat up, we're going to be bruised, and we're going to shed some blood because we are in a war. But the point is, we have been given the status of royalty that we can reign over these things. There is no sin that is habitual to us that can't ultimately be reigned over and ruled, that cannot have dominion over us. We may have to fight it every day, But we will not succumb to it. We will not be taken captive by it. And so these words that have been given to us here, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, are powerful words. They spell out the privilege, but they also imply the duty. And privilege and duty are always indissolubly connected in Scripture. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then our obligations follow. So if we've received such a kingdom, and if we would serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, we need the grace to do it. And basically, that's what follows in our text. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, we're dealing with an idiom here, and I'll explain that in a moment, but there's a couple of ways in which this text, the idea of grace, can be understood in Scripture. It normally speaks of the unmerited free grace of God, and that's its principal meaning. However, that is not how the word is used here. The phrase, have grace, let us have grace, is an idiom, which is to say, simply, its meaning cannot be discerned from the words or that make up the expression. Let me give you an example. I'm going to give you several that we're familiar with. Tell me what this idiom means. That's a gray area. What's that mean?
There's wiggle room.
Yeah, it's unclear what it is, whatever it is. Now, do you think somebody learning the language would understand that from the words? Not a chance. Or take, that's a ripoff. What do we mean by that?
I guess it depends on which end of the stick you're on.
Yeah, well, if we talk about eggs and we say that's a ripoff, what are we saying?
We shouldn't have to pay a fucking egg.
It's too expensive. But do you think somebody coming in from south of the border would understand the words, just from the words, that's what we meant? Not a chance. Or, man, that's just going to add fuel to the fire.
Is an idiom more than just a colloquialism?
No, it's sort of derived from a metaphor, and it sort of stands as a metaphor. For example, to say that's a gray area, we're sort of speaking metaphorically that this is unclear, and speaking in those terms, only it's not strictly a metaphor, it becomes an idiom. In a sense, it could be considered a colloquialism, and I think every language has it. I don't know for sure, but what I'm leading up to is the Greek has it as well, and that's what we're going to encounter here. We sometimes, Hillary, you may or may not hear this. Let's call it a day, or let's call it a night. Time to quit. Or,
yep.
She was as cool as a cucumber. Try and figure that out. Or, you know, over Christmas, I hope to crack a book. Hello, what's that mean, you know? Those are all idioms that come into our language. And one can't even begin to imagine how difficult it would be for somebody from another country to have to deal with those. They learn them over time. But that's the state we are in with the text before us. We're not Hebrew Christians to whom the writer is writing. We are not familiar with the Koine Greek language in which this is written. So we're not familiar with the idioms unless they are pointed out to us. But that phrase, let us have grace, is an idiom. For example, and let me take you to a couple of texts of Scripture here before we close tonight to illustrate this. If you come back to Luke 17, verse 9, it's used there, but it's not apparent. because the translators have jumped the gun and translated it for us. But in Luke chapter 17, verse 9, beginning of verse 7, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come in from the field, go and sit down to meal, and will not rather say unto him, make ready there wherewith I may sup, and gird himself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he have grace, that servant, because he did the things that were not commanded him? That's literally how it is in the original. But it's translated, does he thank that servant? So the sense of the idiom, let us have grace, is an idiom that's getting across the idea of gratitude. Okay, I'll just read this without having you turn to it, but 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. In the Greek, it's literally, I have grace because of Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me. The idea of having grace is an idiom for thanksgiving, in the same way that a gray area is an idiom for something that is unclear. Okay, I probably really messed up your thinking on that. But if you were to sit down with the Greek text and you were to look at it, you would quickly begin to see that it's speaking in an idiomatical form. So as this applies to our text before us, the sense of the idiom is let us be thankful. Let us have grace. Let us be thankful. Let the reception of kingdom blessings, which are so invaluable, as to put us in possession of a kingdom which cannot be moved, let it excite a corresponding gratitude in each and every Christian's heart. Let us have grace. And we know from Scripture that we cannot properly give thanks to the Lord unless we do have grace. So we'll pick up there next time. If the writer had simply translated this as let us give thanks, as it appears it's happened in other scriptures, but remember, I wouldn't have drawn your attention to it. But because it's an idiom familiar to these Hebrew scriptures, Christians, and he uses it, it's important for us to understand that what he's pointing out here is the necessity of gratitude as a result of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ.